read the Word of God as we find it this morning in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 33. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. Isaiah addresses here, first of all, the judgments of God that are going to come upon the Assyrians. It's probably written about the time of Hezekiah and the troubles with Rabshakeh and Sennacherib and so on, but also with a view to the coming of judgment upon a church that has become corrupted. It's in that connection that Isaiah here sets before us a kind of beautiful picture of God's care for His church from the viewpoint of where He will ultimately lead it. But he speaks of the coming of Christ, but in that also of the rule of Christ and the final consummation. And there's a kind of then, at the time Isaiah is speaking, what we might call the now of the text, and of the then that's coming, the future. So a now and then kind of reflection that runs through the whole text. I'll point that out as we read it, as that makes the beauty of the text come out a little more clearly. Begin at verse 13. Hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. This is something the whole church needs to hear, both the church of Isaiah's day and, in fact, the nations, those that are afar off. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Really, the ungodly and apostate Judah here who are in Jerusalem who are saying it's all hopeless. Who can dwell with him? We're consumed and destroyed. The answer is the godly. That's verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. That, of course, is not the cause of what he says, but that is the spiritual characteristic of those who shall dwell with everlasting burnings. So he says that, he shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and they shall behold the land that is very far off. The glory of Christ that's promised to the godly. And in that glory of Christ, child of God might call to mind this world as it once was. And that's what he does in verses 18 and 19. Thine heart shall meditate terror, all the dreadful weariness of this world is past. And the question is, where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? He's gone. All those who troubled the church, really, and who were afraid in the days of the mighty powers of the world, like the Assyrians camped around Jerusalem. Where are they? They're gone. This is God destroyed them. So he says, thou shalt not see a fierce people, people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Dwelling in glory, they're not there anymore at all. But this we shall see. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. And thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem of sinful Isaiah's days, but a Jerusalem that hasn't really even been seen yet, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. No more war upon the sea, either. Everlasting peace in the glory of God's kingdom. What's the reason for that? The reason is Christ. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And that's the beauty of then. Then he goes back to the reality of what is now in his days, and you and I, as we look at the state of the church, often see it this way too. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. It's like a ship that's got all its, a sailing ship with all of its tackle loose and its sails bang and flap in the breeze. It can't sail. But that isn't always going to be that way. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. Now the ship does not sail, but in the future the glory of it is that the spoil is divided, the lame even take the prey. The inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that shall dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The glory that's coming has no sin anymore at all. And so he contrasts the state of the church and its need for Christ with the glory that is coming. It's in light of that, beloved, that we want to direct our attention this morning to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. You and I live under that Lord. He is our judge, our lawgiver, our king, the one who will save us. We live under that government now in the life of the church. It belongs to the keys of the kingdom. Lord's Day 31, question and answer 83 through 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, those who are thereunto appointed by the church, if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, and whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. When they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Passage which we read, beloved, sets before us the blessings of those who walk in the fear of God. describes it in terms of the activity of one who, dwelling with God by faith, lives a godly life. Does that in verse 15. And the idea of the text is, of course, not that our righteousness merits the blessings of beholding the glory of the King, but that the very righteousness of the King and the glory of our salvation, as He is the one who saves us, who gives us the covering and the forgiveness of our sins, and in fact all the blessings of salvation, ultimately the spoil, if you will, of the new heavens and earth, given even to the lame. That King so rules that we, by His grace and Spirit, walk in the way of godly fear. Now, the Catechism in the coming Lord's days is going to take up the walk of the Christian life. It's going to ask the question, why must we do good works? And it's going to ask, what is true conversion? Here, the Catechism kind of concludes the discussion of the sacraments and directs us to the government of Christ from the viewpoint of its life in the Church as an institution. We're going to classes to request organization, and that involves that God will grant us elders here to care for us as God's flock and to lead us. He's given us the key of preaching. We have the supervision of the Loveland Consistory, but it is our desire, if that be pleasing to the Lord, that we be instituted as a church, so that both keys are manifested fully here. Christ is beautifully described in the text which we read as the one who is the Lord. The beauty of the King is that He is our judge. He is a sinless judge. He doesn't take bribes. He's not like the kings of David's line, who we have a godly king, who's still a sinner and imperfect, and then we have a wicked one. We have a Savior who is of the house of David, who has died for our sins and obtained the victory and is exalted at God's right hand. He rules in the church. He is our lawgiver. And we need to understand what that means. The Lord is our King, and He will save us. He is our Savior. Those ideas are not contradictory, but all belong together to the life of the church and the glory of God's kingdom. With that in mind, that we want to consider the keys of that kingdom, as the Catechism also points them out. Jesus uses that idea of the key in Revelation 3, verse 7, where He says He has the key of David, and He is the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. That's where the Catechism takes the language of this Lord's Day. And He is the one who has the key of death and hell also. He is the judge of heaven and earth. That confidence that the one who is the judge is the Savior, you and I may look at this subject with joy, because it belongs to Christ's care, which is a spiritual one, for us as God's church. Consider with me then the keys of the kingdom. First of all, the order of the kingdom, then the rule of His word. That's by the twofold key of preaching and discipline. And finally, the wonder that it is the judge who saves. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a King. Confess that every time we take up that word Lord. That word Lord, of course, also speaks of the fact that He is Master, who bought us with His own blood so that we are His servants, yea, His slaves, to do the will of our Master as His people, but also reflects His kingly glory. Jesus Christ came to fight the battle with sin and death, to lay down his life for us, purchase us with his own blood, and through the wonder of his redeeming work, which he accomplished without our aid, to enter into the glory of his kingdom as the captain of our salvation. And he has entered into that glory not by sitting upon the earthly throne in Zion, but at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And to talk about the subject of the offices and the keys and their power, we must have Christ before our mind. We are really speaking of what Jesus does. Though he has gone into heaven, he has not left us comfortless. He has come to us in the work of the Holy Spirit that's poured out upon the church. He has given us the scriptures that we might know the word and the will of the King. He is the true lawgiver of the church. Also, he is that because he has fulfilled for us, first of all righteousness before the judgment seat of God by his perfect obedience. So that he, standing before the face of God, is our righteousness before God. It's in that context that he can speak of the law of God as the one who has fulfilled it for us and works now by his Holy Spirit in our hearts the fulfilling of the law. Principle of the law of God, you recall, is the love of God and the love of the neighbor for God's sake. That is the summary Jesus himself gave, in essence. And that principle is the principle of love. And it is the love of God in holy consecration unto him. The work of the Holy Spirit is that the love of God should be shed abroad in our hearts, so that the law of God, by the very work of grace in our salvation, is written now not simply upon tables of stone, which was a picture of those blessings and the means to administer them until Christ should come, but that it should be written upon the tables of our heart, so that we might stand in the presence of that holy God. The wicked, of course, standing before it in all the judgment of God, find that they are consumed. So they ask that question. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And the answer is the one who stands in Christ our righteousness, who's taken that cup of God's wrath, sustained it in body and soul, as the head of the church and redeemed his people, and who by virtue of that very wonder of his saving work, now as our King, the beauty, which we shall see fully in the glory that's coming, beauty which is spoken of and promised us, really, in verse 17, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. That in that wonder, you and I are made a holy people by the work of God's grace in our souls. Grace works godliness. That's why the whole next section of the Catechism is labeled thankfulness. And yet it deals with very serious matters of the Christian life. But those matters are not a matters of meriting salvation, but of living out of the blessings of it under the rule of Christ our King, as he cares for and governs his church. While he does that by his power over all men, even the wicked, And even the might and power of the demons and the devil are subject to him. That's why he can cast them out of the demoniacs. Yet he rules his church by his grace through his word and spirit. That's the essential order of the church. It has an internal principle, which is that inwrought love of God by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's elect through God's regenerating grace and the quickening of that new spiritual life through the indwelling of the Spirit unto faith that holds God's word for truth, and a walk that is turned from the way of sin to the way of obedience. So that we have a lawgiver who is unique. He doesn't just promulgate statutes and ordinances and commandments, but we have in Christ a lawgiver who writes his law on our hearts by his word and spirit. At the same time, that internal reality is complemented in the life and order of that kingdom by the fact that he has given unto us his word. And you and I, though we stand under grace as the basis of our salvation, and we are not under law, to be under law in the sense that the apostle uses that expression, is to find obedience as the basis of our spiritual life, as a matter of earning by our works our spiritual life. No, we are under the grace of Christ. But in that grace of Christ, you and I have yet a law. It's called the law of liberty because we are freed from condemnation and accounted righteous before God without works. It is the law of love, so that love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus puts it very simply when he says to us, if you love me, because that's the fountain and the cause and the reason, if you love me, then what? Ye keep my commandments. And those commandments, because they are grounded in the blessings of salvation, are not grievous. We have a lawgiver. But he's a lawgiver who says, come unto me, ye that labor or toil, and are weary with the burden of laboring in your own works to obtain salvation. That was the error of the Pharisees. Come unto me, O ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For there is a yoke. But he says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He's a lawgiver. But in a whole different sense than one who is and would take the law of God and cast it completely from him in the kind of antinomian spirit of, well, that's the Old Testament, has nothing to do with us. That's not the way the scriptures look at this. We are freed from condemnation that we might begin to live according to the will of God in all good works. We have a king who saves us that he might rule over us by the rule of his grace and spirit in love. The kingdom of heaven is not one of chaos and disorder. It's not one of confusion in which every man does what's right in his own eyes. But the kingdom of God in Christ is established upon the sure word of the scriptures and the reign of grace in the heart by the Spirit. So that the life of the church, living out of Christ its head, is one where the head directs the life of the body and guides our feet in the blessings of eternal life. Now it's in the light of that that the Catechism is dealing with a certain principle, which is that exactly because that's the nature of the church, and the kingdom of heaven, And the reality is, too, as we go into the next section, that's the reality of Christian living, that grace works godliness, and that there is in the life of the church a certain reality. Sin, properly speaking, does not belong there. It doesn't belong to the kingdom. The sinners stand excluded from that kingdom, and they have no place there. The unrepentant, stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving, unconverted, are those described in verse 14, who are afraid and fearfulness takes hold of them. They have the name of Israel, but they are hypocrites. They worship the idols. They walk in all the sins that he describes. The believing remnant in Israel is the one that walks righteously or uprightly and speaks that way. What was going on in the church was seeking gain and oppression for gain and bribery and all the vile speech of evil men with murder in their hearts, so that he talks about the ears hearing of blood and of the evil that was being done. No place in that eternal kingdom. And it has no place in the life of God's church. And we know that in eternal glory, when that Zion that he describes that is never shaken, where the tabernacles, he uses a picture of the tabernacle tied down with what held it up, that none of its supports are loose and capable of being shaken. We know that there sin shall not enter, neither anything that works the lie. The king is going to bring his church to everlasting glory in such a way that he takes that church, which is also described as his bride, and washes and cleanses her that she should be holy and pure and undefiled. What enters into the glory of that kingdom is the finished work of sanctification, of a people sanctified and made holy also through the resurrection from the dead. That principle, therefore, manifests itself now in the life of the church, and that those who do not sincerely repent, those who are unconverted according to the gospel, or those who hold errors and walk in a wicked course of life, have no part in that kingdom. Now, the reality is that that church as it now is not yet perfect. That too belongs to the present reality. And in that sense, we are like that ship he describes in verse 23. Its tackles are loose. Its mast kind of wobbles. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Child of God in the Old Testament really had that even more significantly. They were utterly dependent on whether they would have a godly king or whether they would have an ungodly one. And the weeds in the wheat field would overgrow the wheat field, and it had to be pruned back by chastening and affliction and the sending of the heathen upon them, as it, you see in the days of the judges and in the days of the kings. And finally, they had to go into captivity to purify the church. The church in the world is not yet that perfected kingdom. But God has given to that church a certain order already now. The Old Testament church, as I said, had that in a different manner. We have the means of grace and the keys of the kingdom. Preaching of the gospel, which opens the kingdom and shuts, and by which Christ himself, that point the Catechism emphasizes, also, by which Christ himself opens the kingdom to his people, calls us into it, and shuts the door. against those who are unrepentant, unconverted, ungodly. Likewise, in the life of that kingdom, he's instituted the office of elder or overseer, that to maintain the flock, to keep those who are within that kingdom in the way of faith unto salvation. And the Catechism describes that as opening the door to expel from the kingdom those who do not belong there because of their walk, and to shut the door against the folly of sinful sheep, sinful citizens, who, led by their own sinful inclinations, would depart from that kingdom out into the world to perish. So that picture is that of a sheepfold, we may say, of a gate that opens and shuts, and the sheep are gathered in, and when they want to wander out, the door is shut that they might not. And that door is shut against those who really aren't sheep, and it's opened to drive out those who have crept in or grown up corrupt in the generations, because that happens, drive them out to keep that sheepfold pure. As long as that church, of course, is in this present world, that's imperfect. Because it involves the work which Jesus is doing by his word and spirit through earthen vessels, like me, and those of you someday whom the Lord will call, Lord willing, to be elders in the congregation, who are themselves sinners, who have not perfect faith, caring for a congregation that still struggles with the old man of sin. And that church is the pillar and ground of the truth, but it doesn't take much knowledge of church history to see how easily that church drifts away from that foundation into one kind of error or another kind of error, whether it be errors in doctrine or errors of walk of life. And you and I may look at that sinful state of the church and its imperfection and say, well, what's the use? Or it's all hopeless. The answer is no, because however you and I may see it with the eye, the reality is that king who sits upon the throne nevertheless does keep that church. He keeps it in the way sometimes of trial and upheaval. He keeps it in the way of serious wrestling with God's word to know what's the truth of God's word concerning the matter. He keeps it in his grace through the preaching of the gospel so that he continues to call and gather it for mission work, to establish his covenant in the generations. The wheat field is always preserved. Yes, in Isaiah's days, it looks pretty awful. That ship couldn't sail at all. Its tackles were loose, the sails were banging, the mast and its boom was swinging back and forth and wobbly. It looked pretty dreadful. And when Jeremiah stands there and the whole city of Jerusalem is in burned ruins, with every stone pulled down, it looks utterly gone and devastated. And yet God always keeps and preserves to himself a remnant for his own name's sake and leads his church to everlasting glory. You know, that church sometimes looks like a besieged city or like a little temporary shack set up in the midst of a big field. That's the idea of that picture of a hut in a garden of cucumbers. Christ the King will bring his church to glory. He is the Lord. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver. And looking at that, he is the Lord, our King. He will save us. It's in light of that that we may talk about how that order of the King and his opening and shutting is administered. And that's by the rule of his word. The means which our Savior is pleased to use to keep, preserve, defend his church, not an earthly sword that goes forth like the magistrate among society to punish the evildoer and protect the innocent. But it is a spiritual weapon of taking up the word of God, which is the objective rule of the king, and the spirit which dwells in our hearts, which is the internal work of the king, ruling his church by means of his word and spirit through two keys. The first, manifestly, is that of preaching. And the function of preaching is that by it we preach repentance towards God, call sinners to repent, warn them, warn you, warn me. Turn from the way of sin, to see what our sins are, to battle with them and forsake them. Repeat, preach repentance towards God and faith, Jesus Christ, our only righteousness. Through the preaching of the gospel, there is a public declaration that's taking place. That's why the word for to preach is herald. Public declaration of the will of Christ as the King of the Church. And though you and I cannot see that in a visible form, what Christ is doing from heaven by his word and spirit is a wonder. He is opening that sheepfold or that kingdom and gathering into it the citizens of that kingdom, gathering them in the generations of believers, gathering them in his households, gathering you and I in, and calling us to that which we don't have in ourselves, faith and repentance towards God and conversion of life. So that there is a gathering, forming, and building of that church and kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. And the Catechism describes it as both positive and negative. It is to testify to all and every believer. And whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, you understand the Catechism is talking about what the Word of God works in our soul and what faith wrought by the Spirit does with the Word. It holds it by faith. Receives something given of God. That all their sins are really forgiven them for the sake of Christ's merits. You and I have a blessing in the life of the church. That as the gospel is preached, the Savior himself calls us to himself as our King, shows us the riches of our salvation, testifies, as he did to that paralytic that was let down through the roof, that our sins are forgiven us, and you and I depart, just like that publican, with the knowledge that we are righteous before God. Jesus does that. He does it through the preaching of the word of the gospel and by the working of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, he is warning those who spiritually have no interest in such things, who are bored with them, who trust in themselves that they're righteous, who do not, as the Catechism puts it, sincerely repent, warning them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. Now, that warning is rooted in the very reality that since Christ is our righteousness, only that wonder of grace that brings us into union with him and holds by faith all that is in Christ, only that shall stand before the judgment seat of God. Because we are righteous before God in Christ's righteousness through faith alone. And one who would walk in any other way, in his own works, his own wisdom, his own will, who would live the life of this world and walk the life of this world in unrepentant sin, stands exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. That's true. So long as they are unconverted and do not turn to God. So that, in a sense, that judgment that's going to come in the great day of judgment begins already now in the life of the church. And the reality of that is that our faith is tried, our sins are exposed, you and I see them and sorrow before the Lord, and we turn in repentance, and we draw near unto Him by faith and seek our righteousness and salvation outside of ourselves in Christ. Sometimes you come to God's house under the preaching of the Word and you go home broken because God has showed you your sins. That's grace at work. Sometimes we come to God's house and it's the joy of salvation that fills our mind. Sometimes it's the King shows us how we're to live and walk as citizens of His kingdom. The whole idea, of course, is that it's a very full-orbed work of God in Christ. And by it, beloved, and that's the mystery and wonder of preaching, you hear Christ speaking to you through the gospel. That King is here this morning. The King is here by His Word and Spirit to care again for His kingdom, to set before us, context of what we're considering, the boundaries and life of that kingdom. And under that work of the King, we hear His voice. We know Him by faith, and we follow Him. And at the same time, He is purifying, and does purify, that church and kingdom by purging it with His Word. That's how that church is kept to the glory of the kingdom. The second key is that of discipline, to which the Catechism also points us. That has to do with the life of the church and its membership. That you and I have the name Christian, that we are set in the body, live under the preaching of the gospel. We have a calling to live the life of one who is ruled by the King, not our own wisdom, who, belonging to Him as His possession, are not our own. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And He, by His Word and Spirit, through that office of elder, maintains the spiritual health and welfare and good order of His kingdom. He exercises judgment. He is not only the lawgiver, but the judge. And judgment in the kingdom is not simply negative. It is to commend those who do well, to encourage those who walk in the way of faithfulness, to comfort those who struggle with sin and sorrow for it and find forgiveness. It is an exercise of love. The love of the King. Through the office of elder, by the word brought in the labor of that office, for the spiritual preservation of the church. It's why the Catechism talks about the labor of that office, and where there are those who walk in errors or sin, it talks about it and brings first to the foreground that one is often brotherly admonished. That's love. The labor of the office of elder is a labor of the love of the citizens of the kingdom. Not a tyranny. It is a labor that seeks the salvation under the rule of the King of the citizens of the kingdom. It seeks their spiritual health, their spiritual good, yours and mine, The office, remember, includes also mutual supervision. That's why Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, take heed to yourselves, to one another, and to the flock. But it's an exercise of love that seeks the good of the citizens. But it also seeks the welfare of the body or the kingdom as a whole. There's more at stake in the life of the church than just individuals. The whole spiritual welfare of the household of faith is at stake in the life of the church. Doctrinal errors are to be reproved. Practices that don't belong to that life of the kingdom, because they're not really from the hand of the king, and they're not his will, his law for the kingdom, and the life and walk of the citizens of the kingdom, those things must be reproved. They must be refuted with the word. They must be shown to be what they are as error. And the purpose of it is to maintain the kingdom in its spiritual health and welfare as a whole, while at the same time taking those who are wandering out of the way of the kingdom and who would go out the door, turning them around, if it pleases the Lord, by the power of His Word and Spirit, to keep them in the life of the kingdom and to preserve His church. God has given us one means, one way, through two keys, by which in the New Testament He will keep and preserve His kingdom. In a sense, the old judges in the Old Testament and the elders at the gate of the village had that same function. And you and I can look at that history and we can take some warning from it that that's sometimes very weak, very poorly done. And when it's not done well and faithfully, when the Levites weren't teaching the people the law and the elders in Israel were taking bribes and being following after men, and men were seeking to be kind of men pleasers. That happens with the key of preaching too, of course, in our age. And then the whole life of the Old Testament church utterly deteriorated. That's just simply a fact. And if there's one thing that probably troubles the whole life of the Christian church today, it's the total lack of good order and the life of the keys of the kingdom, that is faithful preaching, that is two-sided repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, but also supervised in the whole life of the kingdom, mutual supervision among the offices and the supervision of the flock, so that that church is protected. And when those keys are exercised that faithfully, then those who according to the command of Christ, not the wisdom of men, but the command of Christ, who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having often been brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church. What's it talking about? It's talking about Matthew 18. It's talking about the need for you even, as members of the congregation. We have a role in that too. The key is exercised ultimately by the whole body through the labor of the office of elder. But even that rule of Matthew 18 comes in there and means you have a certain mutual admonition that's going on. Are complained of to the church and to those thereunto appointed by the church, that is the elders. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church. And ultimately, because unrepentant sin leads to destruction from the kingdom itself. And yet in the whole way of that, because we know that all the exercise of discipline is imperfect, the elders are imperfect, the pastors are, and one who wanders out may very well be like the prodigal son, whom God brings back again, that even in all of this, the goal is that they show real amendment of life and are received again as members of Christ in His church. Even there, when it finally, to deal with one who is cut off, that you labor with a view to the desire that they might be saved. Now, the classes is going to meet, and we have the agenda of certain things on there that interest us rather closely as the fellowship here. But it may very well be that on the credentials to the classes, also a number of items of discipline of one who's walking in unrepentant sin. And the classes together, the consistory has been dealing with it, the classes will deal with that also. Or someone who's grown up in the church, and when they grow up, reveal themselves to walk the way of Ishmael, who mocks at spiritual things and has no use for them, is driven out. Or an Esau who despises his birthright and sells it for a mess of pottage, and they must be cut off. And part of the reality of the life of the church is that the offices are given us to administer that key in love faithfully. That's why we even have the assemblies before that cutting off that the Catechism speaks of can take place. The consistory must go to the classes and lay all their work with this person out so that the elders of the other churches may advise them to go ahead, because they have faithfully labored with that person. And the issue that comes up before a classis when discipline matters are brought from the churches to the classis is, first of all, have you oft brotherly admonished this wayward brother or sister? Have you done it in the spirit of brotherly love? Have you done it seeking their salvation? Have you come with the word of God again and again and again? So that it may be very clear that this is not some local tyranny, or that it's just a consistory who's got some unruly member that they've had it with and get rid of them, but that it might be done in the way of faithfulness. And because that ship is still a sinful one, so that its ropes are not perfectly tightened, you have also that whole process of protest and appeal. That's no accident. That's because the rule of the king, well, it is the rule of the king, and it's a matter of faith that we see it that way, nevertheless, is one which needs to be very carefully done, both in the preaching and in the exercise of the key of the kingdom, that we might faithfully honor the principle that the one who is, after all, judging here is Christ. Because He is the Lord, our King, and our Judge, and the Lawgiver, and He is alone the one who saves us. And He does that by taking away our sins. Christian church today does not like the idea that there is authority in the church. And our society, the world we live in, tends oftentimes to walk in a spirit of rebellion against the government and powers and authorities over us. See that in the workplace. You see it in the spirit of the age when it comes to civil government. You see it sometimes because of the abuse of power in those who hold it, but also in those who, being under it, rebel. And there is a danger, beloved, that in fearing tyranny, we turn to a kind of lawlessness that may have no place in the church. The idea that, well, who are these men to tell me what to do, or some such thing? Well, it isn't. If you understand it by faith, and you're really looking at it the way the scriptures view this whole subject, when Jesus says to the apostles, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is authority. But it's Christ who opens and shuts by that binding and loosing, when it's done faithfully according to the word. Now, you and I approach that matter also of the offices, the preaching, and the keys of discipline. We approach it because it's all rooted in the reality. What do we see? We see sinful men. We see a sinful congregation. We see a church that's far from perfect. We see all the sins and weaknesses. But we approach it by faith because Christ has instituted it. That through these means, Christ keeps his church and is pleased to keep us in the way of faith and salvation. And that he is pleased to bring that church through the Word and the Spirit to the offices in the church to everlasting glory. Because he is our Lord and Judge, our King and our Lawgiver. And through the very exercise of that office, that's a beautiful connection that's drawn in verse 22, he will save us. Isaiah looks at that beauty and glory of Christ the King, and he's not restless under it. He's not discontent with it, because he looks beyond the earthly kings. They were weak, but to Christ. That's why you and I as believers also love the church, are concerned for its spiritual health as an institution, are grieved in heart when we see it become apostate and corrupted with errors, and where the wicked course of life of those who name the name of Christians is not reproved, and doctrines inconsistent with it multiply and are maintained and defended. And it seems like it's overrun with all the folly of sin. It grieves us. Because you cannot love the Lord without really loving his kingdom. And striving with all that we have, gifts and wisdom that God gives us to labor faithfully with his word that that church may be maintained. You and I have a privilege, child of God, in the Old Testament didn't have. That church can be reformed, where our name comes from, because it was apostate. And because we don't cling to an institution or a denomination or some set of cultural customs, but we stand on the truth of God's word. We have it summarized in the confessions. We labor together as brethren to maintain it in practice and walk and life. And that is the means by which God causes his church to be the pillar and ground of the truth and preserves that heritage of the gospel to the next generation. Every one of you is involved in that. Not just your own family. But standing for the cause of God and of his kingdom, we labor together as the body of Christ that that body may grow and mature and stand in the generations. Ultimately, the judge saves us because he exercises just judgment by his word and spirit in the church. The spiritual welfare of all the children in this congregation is at stake in the whole matter of faithfully exercising the keys. Preaching, spiritual supervision, mutual admonition, and church discipline. And that's why it's important that you and I know what's going on in the churches, and we be concerned about it, that we might behold the good of God's kingdom. The assurance, beloved, is that that kingdom will endure. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. It might seem sometimes like it's all hopeless. It's not. The godly shall enter into the blessings of that kingdom. And the day is going to come when you're going to behold the beauty of the Lord, the King, and see Him face to face. And you're going to see a land without sin anymore at all, in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And that Jerusalem, which now is, he describes like a ship with all of its tackle loose, is going to be a tabernacle, and none of the supports and none of the stakes thereof are loose. It's solid. It endures forever. The judge is going to take his kingdom. The lawgiver is going to take his kingdom by his law, and he's going to bring it there. Because He is the King who will save us. Not in the sense simply of dying on the cross, but then bringing us through the power of His cross to everlasting glory. That assurance underlies the whole life of the church, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It gives us peace. It's what makes going up to the Lord's house on the Lord's day to worship together a joy. Pray for that. Pray for that in the life of the church here. For our needs, for offices, for the needs of the churches, that we might be faithful. We haven't arrived in glory yet. And that we might be zealous for God's kingdom. Amen. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we are so weak in ourselves, wayward and foolish,